Psalm 51, this is God's word. For the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. But the bones you have crushed, rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's as far as we'll read this morning in this part of God's word. Well, beloved, the prayer of that tax collector in Luke 18 is really the first prayer and the ongoing prayer of every true child of God. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And in Psalm 51, David writes about the same experience in his own life lived before God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And as we've made our way through this psalm, and now we're in the second part of the psalm, as David moves, as we saw last time, from God's redemption to David's response, the theme continues. The verses before us this morning are 16 and 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Beloved, the whole Bible addresses the central question, the paramount issue of how sinful human beings can come before God and how we should come before God, the God who is holy, holy, holy. How can we come before such a holy God? Well, the Bible's answer is in Christ. The Lamb of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And how should we come? What should be the posture of our hearts as we worship and serve God? Well, there is, of course, joy. I was glad to hear them saying to the Lord's house, let us go. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Give thanks to him and praise his name. But there is also another aspect of our worship and our lives that we read of in the Bible that is not opposite to joy. It is not antithetical to joy. It is to be mingled with joy. Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The Bible always reminds us that we must be thoughtful and careful as we come before God in worship. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong." God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Or think of Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Or think of James chapter 4. "Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." As we come to verse 16 in Psalm 51, David puts his experience into the language of sacrifice. And of course, this always must point us first to Christ, the Lamb of God. His sacrifice alone is sufficient for sin. The blood of bulls and goats, the author to the Hebrews makes plain, cannot take away a person's sin. The Old Testament sacrifices, as one writer said, were tests of obedience and types of Christ. Because nothing we can offer to God ourselves is pleasing to him, but only the sacrifice of his own Son. Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not require, but then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll." Jesus Christ. And it is in this sense that God does not delight in sacrifice or take pleasure in burnt offerings. That's not to be taken absolutely. Psalm 51 verse 19 goes on to speak of sacrifices that are made. God commanded sacrifices. Obviously, he wanted his people to offer them. But to offer them with spiritual understanding, looking to the Messiah to come, and with their hearts right before him. That's why David speaks as he does. "You do not delight in sacrifice. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." In Hebrew idiom language, a thing can be emphasized by putting it as an absolute negative. That's how we'd understand Jesus' words in Luke 14 when Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Is it unlawful? Is it wrong to invite friends or family to dinner? Well, no, the point is being made by emphasizing a negative, by putting it in a negative form. And here it's a similar thing. Outward sacrifices, merely external religion, are said to bring no delight to God. They are, in fact, a stench to him. Not absolutely or never, but relatively, when and if the heart is not right. It's the heart. The heart. Your heart this morning, my heart this morning, the heart that God sees. It is my heart that must be right before God. Otherwise, we are nothing more than the whitewashed tombs that Jesus spoke about, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Think of all the things that people try to bring before God as their sacrifice to try to be acceptable to him. Church going, social activity, hard work, giving to charity, even at times their own pain and suffering, things that they think and hope God will delight in. The Bible says, by the works of the law, no one can ever be justified before God. He is perfect, and he then must only delight in perfect holiness and righteousness. Would he be truly good if he didn't? Only the blood and righteousness then of God's own Son can merit blessing and delight from God. And only those trusting in Christ and united to him are thus pleasing in God's sight. And if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, you are pleasing in God's sight. You're acceptable and accepted in the Beloved. Don't let the devil divert the eyes of your faith from Christ back to yourself. For every one look, as the Puritan said, and I quote it so often, I know. For every one look you take to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. The one who said, my body is broken for you. Though he himself was spotless, because sin deserves to be shattered, he was shattered so that sinners could be saved. So this points to the sacrifice of Christ and the call to faith alone in Christ, alone. But if the sacrifice is Christ, what is my heart to be like? What is a heart and a spirit that is appropriate before the holiness and the graciousness of God in Christ? Well, it's to be a believing heart, yes, but true faith is always repentant faith. What kind of heart does God not despise? In other words, what kind of heart does God accept? And here it is in a word, a broken heart. The NIV then also says, a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. But this is just a more intense word for the word broken. It's the same word actually in verse 8. The bones you've crushed. And so we could say the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a crushed heart. O God, you will not despise. Not a broken heart in just a worldly sense. We hear that. We hear those words a lot, usually referring to some kind of unrequited love or unfulfilled hope or expectation that can break hearts. And it can, and they do. But this is a particular brokenness. This is brokenness over sin. This is a spirit of repentance. This is spiritual mourning over sin. Matthew Henry said, this is the breaking of the heart, not in despair, but in necessary humiliation and sorrow for sin. That's what David says. But who wants a broken heart? Who sits here this morning and reads about a broken heart and says, where can I get one? That's what I want. We don't do that easily. We don't do that naturally. We probably, if we thought about it very much at all, didn't come to this service of worship this morning saying, oh, I hope the message is about having a broken heart. Which one of us delights in a crushed spirit? It's painful. It hurts. It is thoroughly unpleasant to our natural inclinations. But listen, a broken heart by God's grace, is right and appropriate and necessary and acceptable in Christ to God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. All the sacrifices, plural, it all comes down to a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, I can get frustrated sometimes with interruptions at home when I'm working. And some of the interruptions, I just have the inclination to say, why did you interrupt me for that? But there's one interruption that never bothers me. There's one interruption that I find a strange delight in. And maybe you're a dad like this too. It's when there's a knock on my door and it opens to a child with tears in her eyes and something broken in her hands. I can't resist that. I'm the kind of dad that has a good supply of crazy glue in the upper right-hand drawer of my study desk. Because when my children come with something broken, I delight that they've come. Not that they've been hurt, but because they're bringing their brokenness to the one that they think can help. And I love taking it and saying, well, just let's look at that. Let's see what we can do. And the brokenness is healed. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, the world can look at the brokenness of the world and be sad. But you can be sad and a cynic and a skeptic before God. It's not hard to focus on the problem of evil in the world. You know, do you see the sin in the government? Of course you do. That's too easy. Do you see the sin in other people in the church? That's a pretty easy target too. Do you see it in your children? Too easy. You see it in your husband or your wife or even your best friend? Too easy. You know where you need to see it. Where I need to see it, first and foremost, is me. My own heart. By the grace of God, we need to see our need to be broken. And we must not just see it, but actually be broken before God. How does that happen? My mother had an accident and pretty badly damaged one of her toes. You think, oh, it's just your toes. But if you've damaged a toe, you know how troubling that can be. And it's all swollen and crooked. And she needs to get it fixed. But she opened up a little bit a couple of weeks ago to me and said, I need to get it fixed, but they're probably going to be having to break it. How are they going to do that? How are they going to break it? She was very curious to understand how that breaking would take place. Well, here we're to be broken before God. It's acceptable to God. How do you get broken before God? It's a good question for toes. It's a better question for hearts. We don't get broken, again, by looking at others. Usually we just find people that we think are worse than we are. Thank God I'm not like them. You don't even just get there really by just looking at yourself. and seeing what you can see. Because we are, in many ways, the worst judges of ourselves. And even when we see lots, we don't see enough. A pastor friend of mine in England said that a woman came up to him after a service and said, and he discerned a note of some false humility, that she was such a wicked person. And he just responded, "Oh no, dear, you're much worse than you think." And we are. How do we get broken? God must do it. God must do it. Verse 8 in Psalm 51, did you notice the bones you have crushed? As David comes before God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, must bring conviction, convincing us of sin and righteousness and judgment, as Jesus said. Brokenness comes as we come by word, the Bible, and Spirit, as we come by law and gospel before the face of God in Jesus Christ. That's how you get broken. Word and Spirit. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with tongs from the altar. He touched my lips and said, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" What did Isaiah say? You know, we won't have the experience that Isaiah had that day in terms of the vision that he had, but we should have the same experience in terms of being before a holy God. "I'm ruined," he said. "I'm destroyed. I'm shattered." Contemporary worship and much of contemporary Christian living can be described in many ways, can be marked by many things, and not all those things are bad. We probably need some more joy when you look at some other gatherings of God's people and some other, we probably need some more joy. We could do with a bigger dose of a heart of free evangelism and all those things, and we need to look at that. But how often or how much is today's church marked by brokenness? God says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at my word." Someone once said, "God made everything from nothing. Until we are nothing, he'll make nothing of us." A horse, if you've worked with them, you know a horse is not useful until it has been broken. In the same way, the maverick self-righteousness and self-reliance and self-sufficiency of our hearts must be broken. Have you been broken? Really broken? Before the face of God, really owned up to your sin? Really seen its offensiveness to God? And not just its consequences for you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God delights to see it. That's true for parents as well. Parents delight to see it. seeing a truly humble, contrite, broken heart over sin. It's true for elders in Christ Church. They delight to see it. It's so obvious when a person is really broken over sin. Well, we have to be careful. We can't see the heart. We can't see the heart, but we can see the fruit of repentance. Because there are things that always get crushed when a heart is crushed before the Lord. Rebellion, apathy, pride, blame shifting. They just all get crushed. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. By all this, we are encouraged. Why encouraged? Was Paul glad to hurt them? No, he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Paul was glad because the God who grants repentance unto life, who works godly sorrow in his people, is the God who knows how to heal a broken heart. This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Or Isaiah 61, the spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He binds them up in Christ, the Jesus who said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Our hearts need to be broken. But not just broken before the law of God, but broken before the Son of God. Broken at the feet of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. You know, I think, and with this we'll close, I think the most beautiful brokenness that we see in Scripture is that described in Luke chapter 7. Just listen again. They may be familiar words, but listen with Psalm 51 in your ears. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. You think she was thinking, I can't do this. What will other people think of me? There were only two things that she was focused on. the sinfulness of her sin and the Savior. And then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." May we go in peace as well.